This is a passage about wisdom. This is a the big idea of this passage, of this chapter, is that God desires order and decency as we gather and worship together. And there is a lot of stuff that is wonderful in the first part of this passage. And today I would like to skip all that. I would like to come back to it next week, because this passage, just these three verses, 33 through 35, this as in all the churches, women should be silent. What's it say? Let me read it so I don't goof it up. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. That is so glaring, and quite frankly, has been used as a hammer in so many people's lives. This is, you hear me every once in a while talk about what selfish people do, and if I might be so bold, mostly selfish dudes, but there's selfish women that do it too. But what selfish people do is they find words of scripture and weaponize them in order to control other people. What good godly leaders do is take the truths of scripture in order that we might all exercise the freedom that Jesus died for. Are you with me so far? So I wanted to, take these few verses and de-weaponize them. Have you ever gone into the garage or the shed somewhere just after Thanksgiving and looked for Christmas lights, and you bring out this thing of Christmas lights that used to be this long string that was just beautiful and up on the roof, but some elves got in there over the last 11 months and turned it into this huge ball of knots and tangles. And you look at this thing and go, you know, I know that when this thing was created, when I first encountered this thing, it was beautiful and simple and easy, and it lit up the neighborhood, and everybody looked at it and went, wow, that really beautifies the place. But as I look at it now, I just feel like throwing it out and starting over. To me, that is a picture of this passage. As Paul wrote this passage, it was beautiful, it was lovely, it was edifying, it made sense to the people who read it. But if we are going to understand what Paul meant, we are going to have to do the hard work of untangling the passage. We're going to have to pull it apart and understand where some of these knots come from. Are you with me? So, the untying of theological knots in preaching is called exegesis. Exegesis is the process by which you go from, we are here and now, Seaside, California, 2019. And we have to go way back. Go ahead and take junior year boys' Bible at Trinity. I'll break this down for you over many weeks and make you write an essay about it. But we go from here and now to all the way back to there and then, and we have to say, if we're going to understand any part of Scripture, if we are not going to be those who weaponize Scripture, but rather, this is the big deal too, not taking the Scripture and making it mean what I want it to mean, but rather submitting to it in love. To say, look, even if I'm wrong, I am in submission to the Scriptures. If we're going to understand them, we have to go back and go, what did it mean when it was first written? What did it mean to the people who first read it? What was Paul saying? And then we have to do the work of bringing it back to the here and now and saying, okay, now that we knew what it meant there and then, now we have to figure out what it means to us as we apply it here and now. And that can be very difficult, and we have to do that with love and a lack of pride. So, a few exegetical knots that we have to deal with as we tear into these few verses. And we're going to go back next week and look at prophecy and tongues, and that's going to be wonderful, but I wanted to deal with this first. The first question we're going to have to ask if we're going to untangle the knots. Now, understand, I'll get there. First, we're going to have to say, what did this look like in Corinth? We're going to have to get through the thick fog of figuring out what life was like in Corinth. What was that not like? And, you know, when we look at that, the Corinthian, and I want to also talk a little bit about the Ephesian culture, because the other kind of weaponized verse in this discussion comes in as Paul writes to his buddy Timothy, who is serving in Ephesus. So there's something unique and special about what's going on in Corinth and in Ephesus. These are, first of all, we need to consider, and I wish this really is a semester course. I'm going to talk really fast and try to get through this in the next hour, but this is not something that can really be addressed well. And I also know if this can be addressed well in 40 minutes, I might not be the guy. But I'm going to do my very best as your pastor. And we could spend a whole semester on the Greek culture and how the Greek culture treated women. We're only 200 years-ish past the height of Athens. We're kind of in the shadow of Athens as we're in Corinth. And in Athens, women are bought and sold as property. It is maybe a low point of all of human history for how women are treated. Of course, women are treated as property, cannot own property, cannot testify in court. Their word is useless in public. Not only that, and so this is just, we're 200 years past that. Once we get to where we are in the first century, as Paul's writing this, there are upwardly mobile women, but I think we would look at the culture and go, there are some upwardly mobile women who are owning businesses. We've got that in the scriptures, who are living a very public and thriving public life, but probably we would say not enough. They're in a point of transition. They're in a point where they're figuring it out, as maybe humanity always is. So we are also in, particularly in Ephesus and in Corinth, there is a huge culture of pagan temple, female-led cultic worship. And you think, wow, good, that sounds empowering for women. No, it means forced prostitution. It never means empowerment for women. It means abuse of women. So in Corinth, you have the temple to Aphrodite. There's a female focus, but it's always in an abusive way. This is no, like, female empowerment. This is rampant prostitution. This is male apathy and hedonism. So the way this played out in the culture was religion is something that the girls are going to do. They're going to be in charge, and they're going to offer not only services, but their bodies. And men, how we are going to worship is we are going to live a hedonistic lifestyle, whereas I go to worship, really what I'm going to do is take advantage of a girl. This is what the culture that Paul's writing to in Corinth. There's the temple of Apollos just outside Corinth, and at the temple of Apollos, there's the Oracle of Delphi, and I think Paul is speaking directly to the influence of the Oracle of Delphi, so we need to mention that a little bit. The Oracle of Delphi was a woman who was the consort of Apollos, and as she served in the temple, it was only as questions were, she did not say, okay, everybody open up your scroll or whatever they did. No, rather it was people shouting up questions, her deciding which of these questions she wanted to address. And so that was the culture. That was how it happened. In Ephesus, you have the temple to Artemis or Diana. Again, very similar to Aphrodite in cultic prostitution. And we would look at that culture and go, well, this is systematic oppression and abuse of women. All of these gatherings, it's hard. I want to talk more about gatherings when we mean people getting together, and we'll use the word church today to mean the ecclesia, the people who are called out by God for his purposes to be the community of God. That what church is, this is really important if we're going to untie these knots and understand this passage. What church is not just what we do in here for an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. Rather, church is how we spend life in community together. So, as these gatherings came together in this cultic worship, it was chaotic. It would have looked more like a rave than a worship service. Which, by the way, I have held this mic for maybe 5 or 6 minutes, and I haven't beatboxed once, and that is a new record for me. I don't know if we're getting through all of this without some Run DMC lyrics. It just makes me feel. It was a it was more like a rave than it was a worship service. There was a lot of babbling. You hear elsewhere the scriptures teach us to pray, not like the pagans do with their many words. It was just over and over and over, babbling, 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 babbling. There was also just a chaotic scene. It was loud. It was raunchy. There was drunkenness. And so what's happening at the church in Corinth, you're not going to believe this, but once upon a time, people brought the culture of the society into the church. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine. But so this is starting to go. People are being saved. You remember Paul was with them for a year and a half. That's not a long time to learn how to do church. And so Paul is off somewhere else and people are getting saved. And as they come in, they're bringing the forms of this other kind of worship in and going, hey, we'll worship Jesus just like we worship these pagan gods. Part of that mix was that there was boy-girl seating. Archaeologists have found some temples and gathering places where they believe that the girls were in the back, kind of a second-class citizen, like you're allowed to be here, but just hang out. And others where the girls would kind of sit around the outside with the dudes here in the center. So we're starting to see already how Paul's words might be a little different than they look at first blush. And we also have to look at the not of the Jewish culture at the time. The Jewish culture was far better in its treatment of women, but it wasn't all the way. It was better in that there was violence wasn't the norm, but neither was equality the norm. Neither was a equal standing. Gnosticism had begun to take roots in the first century. We sometimes read too much Gnosticism into the first century writings, into the New Testament, but it's starting to be the prevailing thought is starting to lean towards Gnosticism. One of the Gnostic Gospels, I want to say this too, because I have Discovery Channel just like you, and it'll say something like the Bible is so brutal against women, where the Gnostic Gospels later are so loving towards women. Well, in the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, which is both late and heretical, if you're going to write that down, only read it knowing that it is after the canon of Scripture is closed and it is full of heresy. But in the Gospel of Thomas, there's a scene where Jesus says, "Man, you know, I really like Mary. What a wonderful disciple!" And the rest of the disciples go, "Yeah, but she's a girl." And Jesus goes, "I'm going to make her a boy. If she follows me, she'll turn male, and that way she'll be suitable for the kingdom of heaven." That's where the Gnostics were. So this is how Greek and Jewish thought is like percolating at the time. So as Paul speaks into the people of Corinth, it is not into a blank slate. It is into this mess, the cesspool of male abusive, female used culture. The second question we're going to have to ask if we're going to untie these knots, the second exegetical question, is what would it look like in Corinth, if the Holy Spirit was in complete control of the church? And that is all we are trying to figure out, because Corinth is not a how-to picture. We don't look and say, this is what was happening at Corinth, that's what should happen in Seaside. Actually, over and over, we've looked and said, Paul is over and over telling the people of Corinth, you are the how-not-to picture. Rather, there's a more excellent way. So Paul is addressing specific things, specific problems in the Corinthian church. Paul is not even saying in this section of Scripture, I hope as we've preached through Corinthians, this is obvious to you. But in this section, Paul is not saying, guys, these are the most important things. No, he is on to the question answer section of the book, where there are specific questions, specific problems that he's addressing. In the early part of the book, he has told us what the most important things were. The most important things were Christ and him crucified. Unity in the body. Do not say, I follow this guy, I follow this guy, I follow this guy. Rather, is Christ divided? No, we are one in Christ. That is the theme of the book. So now he's encouraging the church to apply the gospel and the supremacy of Christ to these specific practical questions they've sent to him. The question that follows: what would it look like in Corinth if the Holy Spirit really had complete control of the church? The question that follows is, what would it look like here if the Holy Spirit really had complete control of our church? and you can expand that as much as you want. What if the Holy Spirit really had complete control of Lighthouse? What if the Holy Spirit really had complete control of the church on the peninsula? What if the Holy Spirit really had complete control of the ecclesia, the people called out from the kingdom of sin and darkness into the kingdom of God? Because our culture has some knots too. You know, we try to read passages like this like we are a blank slate, like we don't bring anything to it. And that is how we can make the most egregious errors. To start with, our worship service looks different. Our gathering looks different. There's more an emphasis on sermon, like what I've told you this before. I'm trying to preach myself out of a job, apparently. But there's less. There would have been less emphasis on what we're doing right now. And I think it's appropriate that we put a lot of emphasis on this because they were living the culture of the New Testament, and we have to spend the hard work of going and figuring out the culture of the New Testament. So what we are studying, they were living. But how it would work there is people would come, and there would be extemporaneous, maybe we'd call them testimonies, or teachings that popped up. The word they use in the New Testament is prophecy, words for the church. So we have more emphasis on sermon. We have things like our gatherings include things like small groups, like in groups, like Sunday school. You've been a part of maybe small groups in other churches as well. Even fellowship times when we party on the wood chips, which we're doing here in a few weeks. That also is church. We are the ecclesia, the gathered folks in the name of God. You know, another piece of the knot that we have to untie is our cultural bias. Let's not pretend it's not there. You know what 2019 is the 100-year anniversary of? Women's right to vote in our country. 100 years is not a lot of time to change a cultural DNA. So we have to say, we have grown up with cultural bias all around us. We're presented with the same old power struggle as has always been there. Who's in charge? Who's better? You see it in kindergarten, in preschool. Kids will very typically divide boys, girls. The one thing I might have learned in preschool is that boys go to college to get more knowledge. Girls go to Jupiter to get more stupider. That's just how we start. And to think, I make a joke because this is tense. I might do it again. But look, if we think that we can leave all of that cultural tension aside as we approach the scripture, man, that has to be the goal. That's what has to be what we root for, what we cheer for, what we try for. But we have to admit that we bring things. The abuse of women of our time has muddled this knot as well. Evil definitions of both masculinity and femininity have challenged our ability to care for each other as a culture. Where there should be feelings of security and nurture, instead there are feelings of fear and anger. You know, I would love it if the church was immune to that, but just this calendar year, our own denomination, Southern Baptist denomination or association, convention, I'm sorry, there was revealed at a variety of levels sexual abuse ranging 20 years, including more than 700 victims. Now, it is impossible for me to bring that to this passage and go, that doesn't change my impact, that doesn't impact how I view this passage at all. We have to know that this is part of the knot that we're untangling so that we can see what Paul was actually talking about and how this can be life-giving to our church. All of this stuff in our culture is enough to make you throw your hands up and just go, forget it. Just 1 Corinthians 13, love, love, love. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection. Sounds great. Let's just skip it. But no, all scripture is profitable. And this is too. And there's even certainly the accusation, you don't have to spend much time on YouTube before you figure out that there's an accusation that the Bible has been the source of oppression, the source of pain, the source of abuse, refereeing maybe the power struggle between men and women. But I'm here to tell you that I think people have either not studied the scriptures or they're speaking out of anger and disappointment and fear. But let's be honest. probably half of our congregation has reason to speak out of fear. We have to repent of that before we can understand what Paul's getting at. So good exegesis always challenges our assumptions, our biases, even our traditions. And we should only settle for good exegesis. It's selfish people with the words of God, but not a heart for God, that do damage. And may God humbly keep us from being people who take the words of God and weaponize them. But rather, may we be those that sit humbly under the authority of Scripture. So a couple of terms. As you're thinking about this, there's a couple of terms that pop up. There's a couple of camps in Christendom, like most, you know, I'm sure I'm the problem here, but like most theological divides, I don't fit great into either one of these. I think the conversation is bigger, more nuanced than these words can allow for, but the words are egalitarian. Egalitarian would be folks who would put emphasis on passages like Galatians 3:28 that says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female, and they would point to the co-equality. Their conclusion would be that there's no distinction in role, function. Every role in the church is available to men and women. And their emphasis would be on the co-equality of men and women. Do we believe in the co-equality of men and women? We absolutely do. The other term is complementarian. Then complementarian is, it's hard. I use my hands a lot when I'm preaching. This mic is hard. Complementarian is this idea that God has made us different. And in that difference, we work together in a way that makes the complete picture of humanity. People would point to words, the words of Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus, the call to male eldership. Also, they would make a point to say the 12 apostles were dudes. Paul's a dude. They would point to passages like 1 Corinthians 14, like 1 Timothy 2. And they would say, no, actually the emphasis is on the way our differences in work together in Christ. Would we affirm that God made men and women different? We would. So we're going to need a theology that allows for, not only allows for, that sounds like we're making room, but we're going to have hearts and minds and a personal theology that is big enough to include both the co-equality of men and women and the God-given difference of men and women. And I did this a little bit as we went through 1 Corinthians 11, but I'm going to have to spend some time again and say, as we let the scriptures wash over us, then that's what we're going to do for the next, I don't know how long. This is going to be long, I'm sorry. but we're going to have to spend some time letting the scriptures watch over us, not defending our position, but submitting to God. Can I say that 7,000 times? Not defending our position, but submitting to God, submitting to the scriptures. Because any theological position where you approach the scripture and say, actually, I call myself a this, and so I am going to read the scriptures through this lens, you're going to find yourself in error. Rather, we are going to submit to the scriptures as we read them. Not in arrogance, but with a deep understanding that we see through a glass dimly. We're going to let love and unity be our culture around here. We are going to remain a gospel-centered, Christ-centered community, and we're going to submit to the scriptures. So before the fall, in Genesis 1 and 2, there are, and we talked about this, I won't spend a lot of time here because we did talk about this just a few weeks ago, but the what is said of Eve in relationship to Adam is that she is a suitable helper. We talked about suitable means standing face to face. Suitable means she is the same as Adam. She is the same kind of thing as Adam. All of the other animals were searched, and none of them were suitable. None of them were the same. None of them could stand face to face, side by side with Adam. It was only Eve who was also human. Eve was not only suitable, but she was a suitable helper. We spent time also talking about what helper means. Helper does not mean little helper that, you know, hey, I'll call you if I need you. Rather, this is a word that is used most frequently to talk about how God rescues his people, even in military battles, that they were stuck, they were lost, and then along came God, the helper, to rescue them. So far from little helpmate somewhere off, no, this is a co-equal in the mission. So Eve was the same thing as Adam, and Eve was different than Adam. And if we have any theology that denies the sameness or the difference, then we're off track. So the question is, different and same. How does this work together? Well, in the garden, it was these two using their differences to serve each other and to fulfill God's purpose together. That Adam and Eve are different and the same is clear. That's not up for dispute as you read the first two chapters of Scripture. But what those differences are is less clear. And many people have said, I know what the differences are. Well, I assume they're probably testosterone and estrogen-based differences. No, I'm not kidding. That was not one of the jokes. They probably have something to do with testosterone makes, for denser bones and stronger muscles and more aggression and hotter tempers and, you know, and whatever it does. You can talk to a brain chemist about that. Estrogen has certain things that happen in a human when there's a lot of estrogen. And so if we're looking for differences, we're going to have to say there is an inherent difference between men and women. I wasn't even going to try to like. So men and women both have the same emotions. We tend to express them in masculine and feminine ways. We both have strength. We both have, every quality that is human. We all have. We tend to express them in masculine and feminine ways. But we would all look around and go, even in there, there's a variety. So what was clear was that man was supposed to leave his mom and dad and go hold fast to his wife and become one flesh. That Adam's descendants were supposed to make a life where they were not going to add Eve to their life as an addendum, but rather make a way to start a brand new family together as co-equals in the mission of filling the earth and subduing it, of imaging God to the rest of the world. This was something that in their sameness and in their difference, men and women have always been supposed to do together. So in the garden, who was the provider? God. God was the provider. In the garden, who is the protector? God. God. What we're trying to make life be is where we, in our sameness and in our differences, rely on God as our protector and provider. Yet, man was given the charge of caring for his wife in God's protection and provision. We hear that this relationship, and we talked about this before, but that this relationship is supposed to be typified by naked and not ashamed, vulnerable. You know everything about me. I know everything about you. There's no shame. We are focused on the other. We talked about love the last couple of weeks. That's what love means, is focused on the other person. One flesh, life together, same kind of thing, selfless love, no power struggle. God has the power, and we're fine with that. This is pre-fall. One mission. Also, we are united in mission. It is not Adam, here's your mission, and Eve, here's your mission, but hey, the two of you, would you image God? Would you be my image bearer to the world so that as people see the way you interact together, they get a glimpse of what the Trinity's like? The Trinity is a community of loving, selfless submission. People were intended to reflect that kind of a relationship to the world. So then the fall happens. And the first thing Adam says, God says, hey, where are you? And Adam says, well, I hid because I was afraid of you. So fear and shame have entered humanity. And then blame and resentment enter immediately. Well, why did you do that? Well, the woman that you gave me. Men, we have to repent of looking to God and going, the women that you gave us. So blame and resentment enter. And then the portion of the curse that goes to Eve is worth noting and paying attention to. God says, your desires shall be contrary or towards your husband. Some translations say your desire will be for your husband. The commentators are pretty united in saying this is your desire will be different, will be contrary towards your husband. So we go from one mission, one flesh, one self to contrary and towards your husband, and you will desire to possess or control him. You will want to control him, but he's going to be big and strong and boss you around. He's going to use the testosterone that he has to subdue and control you, but you're going to want to be the boss of him. So the effects of the curse are power struggle between men and women. Now, it's funny to me, some people look at that as a directive instead of a symptom. Some people look at that and go, see, God even says the man's supposed to be lord over the wife. You know, that was the curse, dummy. And I don't want to make light of it because I believe in male leadership. I believe that our job, guys, is to make sure that there is a world that is safe where the girls around us can thrive. I believe that's our responsibility, but it is not to lord over the other half of the image bearers in our midst. That's after the fall. That's what the nature of sin and the kingdom of sin and death is like, not the kingdom of God. Maybe this is silly, but I want to think about the rest of the curse a little bit too and say, what if that was true? Like, what if we'd say, no, it's after the fall and it says, but God said it. And so that's how we have to live. You would also say it would be sinful to try to avoid pain in childbirth. But I think it's okay if you take an Advil. It would also be sinful to pull weeds in a garden. Because God said, no, it's going to be harder to pull stuff out of the earth. But we have no problem with weeding a garden. Because we're trying to get back to the original idea, not live in all of the effects of the sin and death of the fall. So a cursory look at the rest of the Old Testament. Now let's go to Genesis 4. And I will systematically, no, that's not true. But a cursory look through the Old Testament. In Exodus 15, we would meet Miriam. Not just Miriam, but Exodus 15:20, we are introduced to Miriam, the prophet. A prophet is somebody who speaks to the people on God's behalf. God gives them a message, and they are responsible for taking it to the people. And Exodus 15 says that's what Miriam's job was. Micah 6:4 refers to Miriam. It says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Who did it? God did it. And he says, I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. So though whatever we believe about God sending Aaron to the people, we must also say in the same way, God sent Miriam to the people. Does that mean their roles were exactly the same? It doesn't, but it does mean that God sent them both and called Miriam a prophet. In the book of Judges, which is a pain in the neck to preach through because it's so complicated. Maybe next. We meet Deborah, who functioned as a judge. She rebuked sin. She won battles that are credited to the Lord. She stands actually as one of the least complicated people in the book of Judges. It's easier to preach Deborah's faithfulness than it is Samson's for sure. She comes across as less complicated, more righteous, as one of the judges in a really, really troubled time. You know, one of the big things in the Old Testament too, and I realize this is an argument from silence, but one of the big ideas is there just are not passages in the Old Testament that tell women that they are subservient to men. There's supposed to be faithfulness in a marriage. God's going to call men to lead. But at no point does God look at the girls and go, you better do what that guy says. It's just not there. In the New Testament, we turn, and there's, of course, a bunch of examples, and we'll go through a few of them. I think it's important. We see Mary in Luke 10. Do you remember the story where Jesus comes and Martha is busy getting the party ready, and where does it say Mary is? It doesn't say she's inside being lazy. It says she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and that is an idiom that means being discipled by Jesus. The 12 disciples that Jesus would call apostles were male. The totality of the disciples were male and female. People who sat at Jesus' feet, followed him, even helped lead, helped finance for sure, take care of the party, take care of the mission. Philip in the book of Acts 21:8. And again, you know, I'm hoping to present this not as a, so this is what I think and this is the truth. I'm saying, can we wrestle with the scriptures together? Instead of wrestling with each other, can we wrestle with what the scriptures actually say and what that might mean as it relates to 1 Corinthians 14? So Philip has four daughters who prophesy in Acts 21:8. Not only is there no rebuke, but they're like held up. Hey, these are wonderful people. Church tradition even says that they were one of the sources for Luke. One of the fourth century church historians called these four women great lights and held them up as an example of holy living. In 1 Corinthians 1 that we read, you know, 5 years ago when we started 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, Paul says the source of the information he is getting from Corinth is from Chloe's people. So there was a woman named Chloe who had people, either a family or a church meeting in her house, that Paul not only thought was trustworthy, but thought, if Chloe thinks there's a problem, I better do something about it. We meet Priscilla in Acts 18 and also in 1 Corinthians 16. She is always mentioned with her husband Aquila as equals. Some say that as their names are mentioned together, that this means, well, see, that's proof. Priscilla couldn't do ministry outside of her husband's authority or influence. But you have to take that, you have to put that in the scriptures. You can't get that from the scriptures. When we read just what's in the scriptures, this looks like a loving, faithful, God-centered partnership in a marriage, doing ministry together. The text just doesn't support anything else. They're presented as partners and equals. They're dear friends of Paul's. They travel with him. They serve with him. Paul refers to them as my fellow workers with no distinction. Not only that, but Priscilla and Aquila, you remember Apollos, who is apparently this fantastic teacher, but doesn't have his doctrine sound. He comes through town, and Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and go, hey, dude, we need to straighten you out about a couple of doctrinal things. And the scripture does not say, and Priscilla sat there while Aquila set him straight. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe it worked the other way. But if we are just going to take what the scriptures say, this looks like ministry together. We see Phoebe in Romans 16, Romans 16:1, Paul calls Phoebe a servant. And it's interesting because most of the time when that word is used, the word is diakonos or diakonia. And when that word is used, many times it gets translated deacon. But somehow when the translators went and put it with Phoebe, they called it servant, which is what that means. And Paul uses that same word to introduce himself. Paul, a servant of the Lord, same word. So we shouldn't make too much of it, but let's not make too little of that either as a translator choice. So Paul uses the word deacon to refer to people who serve, mature Christian people who serve, including Phoebe. When Paul was functioning in this gifting, he was serving the church and using the same word to describe himself. We meet Lydia in Acts 16. She is a God-fearer, an early convert in Philippi. You remember that when Paul goes to Philippi, Lydia has a church service organized by the river, and the church ends up meeting at her house. She hosted the church at her house. She was from Thyatira. Thyatira is one of the seven churches that we read about in Revelation. And many scholars assume that she was instrumental in starting. She was a wealthy businesswoman. She was in the purple dye trade. And that business trips took her all around, and were pretty certain that she had a lot to do with starting the church in Thyatira. Might I also point out that this church was started by a group of women. I only know the story of the origins of maybe five churches around here, but only three Baptist churches around here do I know the origin story of, and all of them were started by praying women. Corinthians 11, we are not told, be sure the women don't prophesy or pray, but rather we're taught, hey, when the girls prophesy and pray, they should do it in a way that honors their husband. 1 Corinthians 12, where there's a long list of gifting. These are the spiritual gifts. Here's how they might work. And no place in there is a list of these are the boy gifts and these are the girl gifts. Now, some people say, yeah, actually, but Grant, 1 Corinthians 14 modifies that. Okay, well, Romans 12 has a very similar structure. Romans 12 says, here are the gifts. Now let me talk to you about love. Now let me talk to you about using the gifts in the body. And there is no talk. Apparently, it wasn't an issue like it was in Corinth. Paul had ample time to say, these gifts are for the boys and these gifts are for the girls, and he simply doesn't. There's no gender restriction of gifting in the New Testament. So, whatever 1 Corinthians 14, 33, 35 means, one thing is clear. Women were active in the early church. God used men and women to build the church, to use their gifts, to listen to God, and to serve alongside Paul and the other apostles. Might I even just take a little quick Southern Baptist aside? Every Christmas, we take an offering that supports foreign missions. That's called the Lottie Moon offering. Lottie Moon sounds like a girl's name to me. I looked it up. It is. Do you know who Lottie Moon is? Lottie Moon was a woman who went to China and planted churches and preached sermons. So we either have to say, well, that's okay because it was in China, in which case we're not sexist, but we are racist. Or we have to say, praise the Lord for Lottie Moon's ministry. So, then we get to 1 Corinthians 14, 33, 35, which is difficult. And I might take just one more minute and say, not only do we have to talk about exegesis, but we have to talk about how we read the Bible. That's called hermeneutics. We want to read the Bible literally, right? All right? I'd take a drink of water if I wasn't holding this thing. Well, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, do you take it literally? Or do you take it to mean that we should not return violence with violence? When Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He's referring to a very specific theological and political party in the first century that none of us are a part of. So do we look at that and go, this doesn't apply to us? Or do we go, we need to not be self-righteous? When we read about both Paul and Peter addressing how girls should dress, no gold, no braids. Anybody got braids? All right, looks pretty. No, oh, all right, well, but wouldn't we say, no, we need to adjust for culture? Braids in your hair and a gold bracelet just meant something different then. And instead of being a legalist and reading this just the words, we need to do good exegesis and go, what was Paul actually saying? And how can we apply that today? And I think it's still a good idea that girls don't dress in an overly sexualized way when they come to church. So, rather than reading the Bible, maybe literally is a loaded word, maybe we want to read the Bible truthfully. We want to figure out exactly what God has for us, not just what Paul said. It's certainly good exegesis, good understanding of the scriptures, certainly includes precision with words, but But that's the beginning of biblical understanding, not the end of biblical understanding. If we're going to take this, so if we read this again, let me read it to you one more time. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. If we are going to take that and say, nope, I read the Bible literally, and that's what it says, then we are doing a really bad job. Because the church doesn't just mean a worship service. The church means the gathered people of God. And so women should be silent at an in-group, Sunday school, during the worship. But we've only applied it to the pulpit. And I think there's probably, I understand how we've ended up there. But we have to say, are we reading the scripture correctly? Is this a once and for all, no woman should talk when Christian people are gathered, or is something else going on? Because remember the culture that Paul's speaking to. Women are being used in the name of religion. Religion was something the girls did and the boys kind of abused. There were these chaotic gatherings. There's a boy-girl seating. And I think looking at all that, understanding what is happening here in Corinth is a pretty simple application. If we would have gone into a worship service at Corinth, I think you could expect somebody who would stand up, maybe in front, maybe in a circle, I don't know, and somebody stands up and says, man, I think this is what God has for the church today. And then there would have just been girls from the back just shouting things up, and maybe to their husbands, hey, what do you mean by that? Hey, what's going on? And just loud and chaotic. And that was what worship service was like at any of these other temples. And Paul is not talking about the prophet speaking. Paul is talking about the plural women who need to not shout things out in the middle of church. I think it's pretty simple. Paul would encourage women to exercise the gift of prophecy. He already said that in 1 Corinthians 11, but he wants to put a stop to this particular Corinthian practice of women shouting questions in a chaotic manner to their husbands on the other side of church. So he says, as in all the churches, and we look at that and go, see, Paul doesn't want women to talk anywhere. No. Paul says, as in all the churches, I'm not picking on you, Corinth. You can't tell me, yeah, Paul, we know what it's like other places, but you don't understand Corinth. No, Paul says, no, I do understand Corinth. And worship needs to be orderly. We probably need to spend just a second talking about 1 Timothy 2, although this is a whole nother semester. But in 1 Timothy 2, we read Paul tell Timothy, look, women should not teach men, and they should never exercise authority over a man. And I'm sorry that this is so abbreviated, but for time it needs to be. In my study, teach probably refers closer to discipleship rather than preaching. So it's still good advice to say, hey, dudes need to disciple dudes, and girls need to disciple girls. Which is why in Titus 2, Paul says, hey, we need some mature Christian women who can teach younger women how to be Christian women. So the normal way to learn to be a godly man, exercise authority over the man. It might be worth noting that no Christian leader is supposed to lord it over anybody in their midst. So the teaching is probably something like, girls need to disciple girls. We need Christian women who are going to disciple younger Christian women. And we need Christian men who are willing to disciple younger Christian men. And we need to honor voices of mature Christian people in the church. So some would say, all right, Grant, so all the gifts are available. Certainly skill level is available to both men and women, maybe even a little more to girls. We stand as co-equals in mission and on purpose, so there's no difference between men and women. Well, that honors the sameness of men and women, but it doesn't honor the difference of men and women. So what should this look like? Well, 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul gives advice to his young protégés, and he says, look, Tim, Titus, you need to find some Christian men that can help you lead. find some mature Christian guys who can be the defenders of doctrine. Now, again, careful not to read into that. Paul did not say, be sure the girls don't get their hands on doctrine. Don't train the girls. In fact, I think one of the biggest consequences of our misunderstanding of this is that we have left our daughters without theological training in far too great a number. Part of that is because we get mixed up as it comes to finding a job and what ordination means, which both of those are very convoluted in the scriptures. But we need theologically trained daughters. So Paul tells Timothy and Titus, look, the big idea of what of his words in both of those, and again, it's a whole nother sermon series, but the big idea is this. Look, without selfless, servant-hearted men, you're going to end up with selfish men. If we don't have some men who are willing to be the defenders of doctrine, to make this a safe place, to make this a place where heretics can't take the lead and also where we are physically and emotionally safe, it's going to mean that we have to have some theologically sound, servant-hearted guys. Not to the exclusion of servant-hearted, godly women. But we're back to just the differences. Just because if you give more testosterone to selfish people, they'll take charge. They'll be wolves. They'll come in, and we need some brave, theologically sound men who will say, no, you can't do that around here. Paul's instruction to Timothy and Titus has a lot less to do with the role of women and a lot more to do with a call for mature Christian men to make sure immature, power-hungry men don't make life miserable for everybody else in the body. Selfish men use their masculinity to either dominate or neglect women around them. It's just what happens. And we have an enemy that would love heresy to run rampant, who would love for fear to reign, and in a place with no selfless men, selfish men will dominate. So it breaks my heart a little bit that we've read these passages in Scripture where there is sameness and there is difference between men and women, and we've gone, see, we can't listen to girls. I think you misread it. I also think if we read this and we go, see, you don't need male leadership, I think you've misread it. We need a theology that allows for all of the scriptures. There are consequences. Practically, I do think that the biggest practical negative consequence is that our daughters are not theologically trained enough. Our daughters can grow up thinking that her role in church is merely supportive instead of as a co-equal. We've not only neglected female voices, but we've also missed out on the wisdom of women in the church. You may have seen a mature Christian young guy, maybe a 17-year-old that brings his Bible to church, and you think he's the most mature 17-year-old you've ever seen because he stays awake for most of the sermon. And you might go up to him and go, man, have you thought about Bible school? Have you ever said that to a girl? Why not? I think that's a bummer because we have confused things like vocation and ordination with calling. I think what Paul was putting together as we piece it together is that if you would have walked into, and I would like to say too, that let's not make too much, I'm going to be the preacher around here because I'm the preacher around here, that's what God's called me to do, and I happen to be a boy, and I think that's fine. But we have godly women who are a fully functioning parts of this teaching ministry around here all the time. In Sunday school, we have 4 Sunday school tables and 2 of them are led by women with guys available to sit at those tables as well and hear the wisdom. In groups are very much like what I think the early church was like. In groups are like, let's read this passage. All right, what'd you guys see? And we don't say, girls, you go next. We'll hear what the guys have to say. We just don't. Because we don't think the scriptures allow that. So I think in the ecclesia, as we live life in community together, we should expect for both men and women to encourage each other in the scriptures, to love on each other using all the variety of gifts that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And alongside that, not to subvert that, but to protect that, we would expect a group of godly men that we call shepherds around here, whose role is to make sure this is a safe place for God's word to be proclaimed truthfully. We're going to sing. Maybe do you still have one song in you? I know I'm way over. Well, if you don't, you can leave. It's fine. But worship team, why don't we come up and we'll sing one song? But if there's an application for this message, I would like it to be this. If you have a pulse, we need you. That your love, that your testosterone levels or your body style have nothing to do with God using you and the people of God. That we believe in male care and nurture so that evil men do not come in our midst. But we believe that God can use each and every single one of you to encourage from the scriptures, from the heart of God, each and every one of you.